Now this morning we want to start a series of studies in the Epistle of James. So if you have your Bibles, please, if you'll turn over and follow along, we'll be covering the first 18 verses of chapter 1. Now each book in the Bible has its own specific or its own particular appeal. Some books are written to comfort, others are written to rebuke, others are written to stimulate or to worship God or to encourage us in evangelism or to refute error and expose and uphold the grace of Almighty God. Now James in his epistle has written for a very specific reason. It's a call to spiritual maturity. That's what James is all about, calling the church to spiritual maturity. And James covers a whole variety of subjects, ranging from trials and tribulations to discrimination, to living faith, to the use of the tongue, to wisdom, to charity, submission to God, forbearance, and prayer. One of the things you'll notice as you read through James, it's a short epistle of 5 chapters, is that James doesn't soft-pedal his comments. James really goes straight to the point. He leaves no one in any doubt as to what it is he's speaking about. James knew that the church generally was facing problems, and they needed encouragement, and there were some problems needed to be resolved. And James was desiring to see a church that was different, a church that would make an impact in the community. And so we could ask ourselves today, well, is James relevant to us today? Does James have anything to say to us today in the year 2008? Well, the answer is yes. In preparing my class, I came across an interesting quotation I'd like to share with you. The commentator says this: on January the 1st, 1990, President Havel of Czechoslovakia addressed his nation. It had been a few weeks since this country peaceably ousted the communist totalitarian government that had been in power for 40 years. Only 2 days before, Havel had been elected president by a parliament still dominated by the communists. This is what he had to say: "We live in a contaminated moral environment. We learned not to believe in anything, to ignore each other, to care only for ourselves. Concepts such as love, friendship, compassion, humility, and forgiveness lost their depth and dimension, and for many of us they came to represent only psychological peculiarities or to resemble long-lost greetings from ancient times. When I talk about contaminated moral atmosphere, I'm talking about all of us. Why do I say this? It would be quite unreasonable to understand the sad legacy of the last 40 years as something alien, something bequeathed to us by some distant relatives. On the contrary, we must accept this legacy as a sin we have committed against ourselves." Unquote. Now the author goes on to point out, there are many points of similarity between this brief excerpt from Havel's speech and the letter to James. Havel writes from the heart, and like James, his is a heart that has known adversity as well as joy. Both are keen observers of human nature. Both are vitally interested in the creation of a true community, a community marked by mutual care and interdependent responsibility. In an era in which a sense of personal responsibility seems endangered, Havel calls it true. James also is unafraid to call sin by its true name, and like Havel, he will not allow us to shrink responsibility for our own actions or for the evil that occurs because of our inaction. I think the point that the authors make there is very relevant to us as we discuss James. James begins by calling himself a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James, like 1st and 2nd Peter, is a general epistle to all God's people. It seems to be that he's got a Jewish audience very much in mind, though no doubt it would include Gentile Christians, but it is addressed specifically to believers, and I think he has a Jewish audience primarily in mind. He begins in verse 2, 3 and 4 to speak about trials and tribulations. Consider it a pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that it may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials, misfortunes, hardships happen to God's people. Some of God's people suffer bad health, financial reversals, redundancies, unhappy marriages, troublesome children. Some suffer greatly for their Christian faith. And so God's people have not some kind of immunity against trials and tribulations that come into their lives. But the question we need to be asking is, how do we make sense of suffering? How do we make sense of the tough things that happen to us in our lives? The trials that come into our lives, whatever those trials might be, those trials test our faith. They test our faith to see whether or not we are genuine. Trial produces perseverance, which moves us again towards more and more spiritual maturity. When the scripture here speaks about perseverance, it's speaking about that staying power, that endurance, that consistency, that strong determination under adversity. Trials drive us really into a deeper and a richer relationship with God, to trust Him, that God will be always there for us. Overall, trials in our lives, whatever those trials may be, they really do produce a well-rounded Christian character. And because God uses trials, or allows trials to come into our lives, and then uses those to shape our lives into the image of Christ, to make us holy, to make us strong, to make us spiritually mature, we must respond to those trials with joy. Not because the trials themselves are pleasant. They're not. No trial is pleasant. But trials have a way of making us better people, stronger Christians, more faithful to Almighty God. Trials have that way of knocking the rough edges off us and shaping us into the people God wants us to be. Imagine for a moment speaking to the Apostle Paul and asking him about his trials. And when you read his 2 Corinthian epistle, particularly there in chapter 1 and chapter 10 and 11, he underwent horrendous trials in life. Horrendous trials. You and I will never, ever experience what he experienced. And yet if you could ask him about his trials, granted he would say they were unpleasant, they were dangerous, he was fearful of his life on many an occasion, but he would also tell us that out of those trials, it was in the midst of those trials that he grew close to God. He could feel the presence of God with him. He knew God was always there. It refined his character. It focused his faith. It made him a stronger Christian. And the reality of God grew more and more in his life in the midst of those trials. And that's why James says, count it pure joy when you fall into trials and tribulations. Not that the trials themselves are pleasant, but it's what the trials produce. They make us stronger. When you have to forgive when you've been hurt, when you have to love the unlovable, when you have to make the sacrifices for the kingdom of God, all of those things make you stronger in your faith before Almighty God. Now he goes on to point out here in verses 5 through 8, he speaks about wisdom. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it would be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the waves of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we may ask the question, why do we need wisdom? What is the connection between trials and tribulations and wisdom? We need wisdom when trials come into our lives so that we have a spiritual discernment, that we can make sense of the trials. And wisdom here is that ability to make a spiritual discerning connection between what's happening in your life and what the end result is. So you come to God and you say, Lord, grant unto me wisdom that you know, that I can see some purpose to what's happening in my life, that I can make sense of it. Help me to see the end result. And of course, the end result is that we are stronger and better Christians. But one needs wisdom from Almighty God when those trials come into our lives. But it tells us also, with regard to this wisdom or spiritual discernment, is that God gives generously to everybody who asks. So if you're having a difficult time, if there's a trial in your life of some description, ask God for wisdom. Lord, help me to understand what's going on here. I mean, help me to see beyond the trial to the blessing that will come as a result of this trial. Help me to see that you are shaping me, that you are moulding me into what you want me to become. Help me to see that, Lord. And see, that then makes sense of the suffering and of the trial. Not that the trial itself is pleasant, is not. But the end result is what makes the huge difference. Now, James then speaks about the double-minded man, who is unstable in all his ways. When we come to God, he says, we mustn't doubt. Now, James is not speaking about the type of person like Thomas, who says, I will believe if I see. And I think Thomas, he's one of my heroes, by the way, in Scripture. I think he's been maligned over the centuries. I wish the world was filled with men like Thomas, who, when shown the evidence, believed. But unfortunately, the world is not like that. Thomas is a great man of God. But the person whom James is speaking about here is a person who doubts. In fact, he's not just doubts. James gives us a description of the type of person he is. He says he's like the waves of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Now, that's a very graphic image. You imagine the sea, the winds blowing and stirring the whole thing up, and those waves blowing and tumbling all over the place. He says, that is the person I'm speaking about here. That's the doubter. His life is chaotic. There's turmoil all over the place. He says, that person shouldn't think that he will receive anything from God, because he's unstable in all his ways. This is the person who does not focus on God. He's not your struggling Christian. But James needed to mention this, because I'm sure there are people within the church who are really those doubters, those unstable type people. They won't get anything from God. Don't think that they can come to God and say, Lord, you'll hear my request. God is not going to hear that prayer, because they're unstable in all of their ways. Their focus is completely wrong. He then goes on to point out in verses 9 through 11. He picks up about wealth, the rich and the poor within the church. And this is a call to those within the church to get their priorities sorted out. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Okay, here's the person in the church who has humble circumstances. He's a poor person. However, though he is poor, he should take pride in his high position. But what is his high position? He's called by God. He's one of God's children. His name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's adopted into the family of God. One day the Lord will take him home to be with him forever. That's his high position. So he's saying here, even though your circumstances are humble, even though you don't have much going for you materially, before God you are rich, and you need to take pride, not arrogantly, but rejoice, as it were, in your high position. Then he turns to those who are rich and he says, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. So he's reminding the rich in the church that life is very transient. You can't have it, you can't take it with you. You know, you yourself will die. Your wealth and everything will die. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So whether you're rich or poor, James is saying here, get your priorities sorted out. Don't let the poor man be always complaining about his poverty. Rejoice in your high position. You're one of God's children. The rich man, don't get your life caught up in your material things, because they will all pass away. Get your priorities right. Focus upon God. That's the thing that's going to last. That's the only thing that will make a difference. In verses 12 through 15, he speaks about the source of evil. Blessed is the man, he says, who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. It's to the perseverer, the person who sticks with it. The trial is there in their life, but they don't renege on God. They don't get angry with God or shake their fist at God. They don't do that. There was a program on television during the week. I only watched part of it. It was called God on Trial, in which a group of people during the Nazi concentration camps put God on trial, to put God on trial for him to account for his behavior. Well, I think that's totally wrong. That's totally wrong. God is not, you can't put God on trial and ask God to account for his behavior. You know, what's happening in those places is not caused by God, it's caused by sin, which we'll look at in a moment. And so when trials come, we must persevere under the trials. Because why? Because when you've stood the test, God will reward you, and he's promised to reward you. So you imagine, here's the Christian persevering under the trial. The trial is unpleasant, but he's hearing God saying to him, I promise to reward you. You remain faithful to me. Now, I'm not going to reward you as kind of a payback for your suffering. No, I will reward you because you have honored me and continue to honor me in the midst of your trials. You've never reneged on your faith. You've continued to trust me. You've cried out to me, and I've heard you. You haven't denied me, and I will reward you because of your faithfulness. Now, doesn't that make sense of suffering and trials? Of course it does. Then he goes on to point out in verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James is going to make it very clear that there's no way in which anybody can blame God for what's gone wrong in their lives. When the trials and the temptations and so forth come, don't blame God. God, when sin comes into your life, when the devil comes around and tries to lead you astray or has led you astray, do not blame God. That did not originate with God. I think what James is doing here is heading off the possibility that some may be trying to excuse bad behavior by saying, well, it's from God. God made me do it. This is a trial come from God, and God has brought it into my life. No. When evil comes and you succumb to it, do not for a moment blame God. God is not the problem. God is not at fault. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone with evil. God does not tempt people with evil. God doesn't dangle lust before you. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Now he goes on to point out, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. So why do we sin? Our own evil desires. This is James putting the blame right where it belongs. You are personally responsible for your sins. Every sin I have committed, every sin you have committed, has been of your own choosing. Every one of them. You cannot blame God on it. It's your own choice. Your own choice. So James is forcing people to face up to the reality of sin. How evil it is. And don't think that you have an escape clause. Well, we can blame God. Don't you dare blame God. God does not tempt us with evil. But evil comes from our own, sin comes from our own evil desires. That's where it starts out, in the heart. And James uses two interesting words when he speaks about being dragged away and enticed. Dragged away and enticed. The word dragged away was used by hunters. When they killed the prey, it was dragged away. Enticed was a word used to describe putting bait on a fishing hook. The fish sees the bait, goes for the bait, is enticed, goes to the bait, not realizing that within the bait there's a hook. You see, the bait locks the tractor. You go for it. But you don't realize that within that bait there's a hook that will get you. So the image there of the hunter and the fisherman, this is what sin does. It drags us away. It entices us. Sin is always presented as being attractive. It looks good. It's pleasurable. Everybody's sinning. There's nothing wrong with it. It'll do you good. You'll feel better. Go ahead and do it. See, that's been enticed. You're never shown the consequences of sin. Why? Because you're being enticed, you're being deceived, you're being led astray by sin. So he says here, when those evil desires start to kick in, they conceive, then they give birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It starts out with the evil in the heart, the evil desires of the heart. Then sin grows. It's like conception. The lady gets pregnant, begins to grow, 9 months later gives birth to a child. Sin functions the very same way. You know, the seed is sown, the evil is there, it begins to grow. Guarantee it produces death. It's progression, it's slow, but it'll get you every time. Don't you dare blame God on your sinfulness, is what James was saying. And we see that kind of progression with Adam and Eve. They looked at what God had given to them. And God said, now don't touch that. And then they desired it. They began not to trust God. The end result of their disobedience is we're here today. We suffer the consequences of their sinfulness. And we've continued to do what they did originally or initially. We've got to remember that when temptations come our way, and they will come our way, God will deliver us if we seek his help. Wonderful verse in Corinthians 10 verse 13 says that there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to endure, but with the temptation will make for you a way to escape. God is faithful. God is faithful. When temptations come, God says here, let me tell you, I will never allow Satan to tempt you to the point of where you have to sin. If your capacity is 100, I will never allow him to put 101 on top of you. Never. I will not allow Satan to do that to you. Number two, I'll make a way for you to escape. So when we sin, who do we blame? Ourselves, our own bad choices. And it starts out with the evil desires in our hearts. That's where it starts out from. But then he goes on to point out in verses 16 through 18 that God is the source of all that's good. Do not be deceived. Whenever you come across verses like this that warn us, do not be deceived. Sit up and pay attention. Do not be deceived. But we're back into the idea of being enticed. The bait on the hook. And we don't realize that concealed within that bait, there's something fatal. It'll get you. It'll kill you. So do not be deceived. Deceived, what does it mean? You go into a store and you buy a garment that's pure silk. Beautiful, looks fabulous. But you get home, you show it to somebody, they say, that's not pure silk. Now it's a very high quality product. But it's not pure silk. Now, it looks pure silk. You have been deceived. You have bought something that was not what you originally thought you were buying. So you have been deceived. I thought that's what I was getting. I was told that's what I was getting. I know, but you didn't get it. James is saying here, I don't want you to be deceived about things. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He's saying, I want you to know that everything that's good and holy and pure and honorable comes from God. No evil comes from God. Badness does not come from God. Every good gift comes from God. He speaks about the Father of the heavenly lights. He's talking about the God who's the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. The God who's created all things is the giver of good and perfect gifts. God does not give bad things to people. He doesn't. He does not give evil things to people. And all of the good things come from God. And he's not like some shifting shadow. They move and change all the time. God is constant. God never changes. God's mood do not change. His character doesn't change. So he said, don't be deceived about things. Everything good comes from God, and God is constant. And then he goes on to point out in verse 18 that he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. What he has mentioned here in verse 15 about sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You give birth to life? No. Sin gives birth to death. The good God gives birth. He is the giver of new life to his people. That's what he's saying. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We are saved, he's saying, because God chose to give us new birth. If God had not chosen to give us new birth, we would never have new birth. We would be dead in our sins. But he chose to give us. He chose to love us. He chose to provide a savior for us. It's all the work of God. He's a good God. Perfect God. And it says here that this truth, or this new birth, comes through the word of truth. There is a distinctive body of truth that leads a person to salvation. There is a word of truth, just as there is a word of error. There is a word of truth, and if that word of truth is not proclaimed, there can be no new birth. So in the word of truth, which is the gospel, is the message of redemption. And he gave us that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Again, that is an Old Testament expression of first fruits. The Israelites once a year brought the first fruits of their produce to God. And the first fruits was a statement that everything comes from God. And because we have taken the first fruit, we know there will be a great harvest to follow. So we as Christians, he's saying, are the first fruits of God's great harvest that will one day he will reap. Now, how do we apply all of this to ourselves today? Where are we encountering the struggles and the battles and so forth? And I think sin is something that has that ability to disguise itself. And I think in our society today, I think this is where we are struggling, this is where we are being confronted, is that sin disguises itself. And it's not always that easy to recognize it. We can excuse sin, we can minimize it, we can dismiss it, we can tolerate it. We can even try to modify it. And see, that's kind of our society, isn't it, today? We don't want to call it what it is. We give it some new name, which kind of takes the sting off it. So we're constantly changing the name to try and change what it really means. And we're not facing up to what sin is. How many will take seriously the words of our Lord that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart? We say, not really. No. Excuse me. Jesus says, if you look lustfully at a woman, and the same thing goes for a woman looking lustfully at a man. If you look lustfully at somebody, you've already committed adultery in your heart. But you say, I didn't commit the act. Jesus says, when you thought about it, you have. And we try to modify it and change it and explain it away. There is no explaining it away. It means exactly what it says. And this is where I think today in our society that enticing is hanging out there all the time. And yet when you get into that bait, there's something fatal if you grab it. So do not be deceived, is what James is warning us about. I think also there's the idea of taking refuge in our religion. In the days of Jeremiah, the people were religious, but running parallel with their practice and the reciting of religion was a life that contradicted the very thing that they professed. Let me read chapter 7, verse 4 following. I'll read from verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppose the alien and the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place and in this land, which I gave your forefathers forever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. I think we need to be very honest with ourselves and say, am I deceiving myself? Am I allowing myself to be deceived? Am I thinking, well, I go to church, I read my Bible, I partake of the Lord's Supper, I give generously to the church, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. But tell me, what else is going on in your life? What else is there? Are there sins that need to be addressed and dealt with? Are there things that absolutely need to be rooted out of your life? Are there things that are wrong? Don't be deceived. That sin is like the pregnant woman. She can't put the pregnancy on hold. It will continue to grow. And birth will occur in 9 months. And the sin that gets into your life, if it is not dealt with and rooted out, will grow. And it will produce bad fruit. So we need to be taking James seriously, having a look at what he's saying, and then putting it into practice in our daily lives. Now may God help each one of us to read back over James and think about it, and rather than leaving it tucked away in the first century nice and safe, it needs to be brought into our lives and say, am I practicing what James speaks about here? Am I putting it into practice? Now may God help each one of us to do that.